I want us to read this together because I'm going to look at this, but then we're going to finish out chapter 1 today. So I told you we're going to read this together because there's a blessing when you read this book together. That's what God's Word says. So let's read this together. Wait a minute. Back it up to verse 17. We're going to read it. Thank you. When I saw him, let's read it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." Okay. Next one. "And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray right now that you would just speak to our hearts, help us to apply your truth to our lives, and help us to see what you have to say to us today as we realize that you are the answer to any fear we would face. We thank you, Jesus, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the encounter that John had with Jesus, he found freedom from fear. He discovered the freedom from fear that I think God intends for every single one of us to live in. Jesus reassured John, and he delivered John from fear by revealing himself as the answer to all fears. You know that there are three basic categories for fears. Everybody, we have three. Every fear that we've got has three basic categories. Those three categories are, number one, there's the fear of difficulty. Number two, there's the fear of death. And number three, there's the fear of destiny. The fear of difficulty encompasses all of the heartaches and the challenges and the problems that you and I would face. The fear of death, it's what happens when we die, and the sense of the temporariness of this life. And then the fear of destiny, and that is, what is the purpose to life? And so we're going to look at each one of these three today, because each one of these three cover every single fear that you or I could be infected with in some way or another. So we're going to see how Jesus is the answer. Number one, the first one I want you to see is that the basic fear, first category, is the fear of difficulty. The fear of difficulty. John writes in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 17 that he says that when he fell at the feet of Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." You got to understand something here, folks. It doesn't matter what you're facing. Jesus is before it and he's after it. How many of you have ever had a problem in your life? Ever had a difficulty? Ever had a trial? Ever gone through something? Listen to me. It had a beginning, and it may not feel like it if you're living in the middle of it right now, but it has an ending. And Jesus is before the beginning, and he is after the ending. Creation has a beginning, but Jesus was before that. In fact, creation has an ending, and it will culminate, and Jesus is after that. All comes from Jesus and ends in Jesus, including the circumstances of our lives, because he is the creator and sustainer of everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." There is nothing greater than Jesus. Nothing greater than even no matter how difficult the situation you may be facing is, I can assure you that Jesus is greater because he is in control of everything. He holds all things together. Now, does that mean he controls the difficulties of life? You better believe he does. You know, there's a fellow in the Old Testament named Job. And remember, Job was facing one difficulty after another, one challenge after another. And in the process of that, Satan had come to God and asked permission if he could in some way test Job. And so when Job was tested, I want you to see Job's response. In Job chapter 23 and verse 10, we see what Job said. Job said, "But he, God, knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." I want you to notice that, because those are three statements. There are three statements in there that Job makes that we as believers in Jesus Christ should make that quickly. And it should be that which absolutely guides how we walk through difficulty. The first thing Job says is, God knows me. He says, but he knows the way that I take. The second thing that Job says is, he's allowing this test or this trial. It says, when he has tried me. The third thing that he says is, this trial, this test is going to purify me. Because he says, I'm going to come out as gold. Well, if you've ever studied how they purify gold, they just take the ore and they put it on a fire. And in the old-fashioned way, now they have furnaces and all of that that does this, but in the old-fashioned way, they would put it in a big kettle, they would get it hot, and it would become liquid. That whole rock would become liquid. And what would happen is the waste and impurities would float to the top. They called it dross. And they would take a skimmer and they would skim that dross off. And they'd let it fire some more, and then some more dross would come up. They'd skim it off until finally they would get it to the point that the fire would be so hot, and they would wait a period of time and no impurity had come to the top. And so the impurities had been removed. Here's what Job is asserting. God has turned the heat up on me and has allowed the heat to be turned up on me because he's removing impurities from my life. Let me tell you something. You listen to me carefully. If you're going through a trying time, don't waste it. Don't waste it by trying to explain it away. Let God get the dross out of your life. Experience what God wants you to experience and embrace it wholeheartedly. Every difficulty that occurs in our lives is allowed by God to purify us. Now, if you're a lost person and you're facing difficulties, it's not so that you can be purified, but so that you can be drawn to God, so that you can come to have a relationship with him. If you're a saved person, he's doing it to refine and to purify you. You know, we can know all that. I mean, come on. I mean, let's get real here. You can know every bit of that in your mind and then still be getting your teeth kicked out in a trial or tribulation that you're facing. And even though you know that here, it's hard to know it here. Because what happens right here many times is that we tell our things. And there are usually three predominant things that we tell ourselves. And you've told yourself this, and I've told myself this at some time or another. The first thing we usually say to ourselves when we're going through something like this is, nobody's ever had to go through anything like this. Nobody's ever had to face this. The second thing we tell ourselves most often is, it's too much. This is just too much. I can't handle this. This is just way too much for me. And then the third thing we like to tell ourselves so often is, there's just no way out of this. There's just no way out. I can't do anything about this. Now let me show you what God's word says to all three of those objections that you would have when you get ready to go through a trial. We don't even have to look far. In fact, we only have to look at one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. For those people that say, nobody's ever had to go through anything like this. Listen to what God says. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. Hello? Somebody else has been through it. Somebody else has experienced it. Somebody else has felt your pain. And more often than not, the one who felt your pain was named Jesus. Jesus. Second objection we have so many times is, well, my difficulty is just too much for me. This is too much. Can't handle it. Notice what he says. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, why would God even let me be tested if it's not going to be beyond my ability? To purify you so that he can do even greater things with you and through you, and he can bless you and help you experience him in ways that you maybe otherwise wouldn't. Third objection, there's no way out for me. Well, notice what God says. He says, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Folks, every objection you want to throw up to the challenge that you're facing, God has an answer for. And that answer is found in Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way out. Run to the arms of Jesus. We sang it this morning. Run to his arms. Let him do in you what he wants to do. Let him alleviate the fear in your life. I mean, if Jesus is first and last, what do we really have to fear about the difficulties of life? He's not going to treat us any different than anyone else. He's not going to allow us to face more than he can bear. He's going to always provide for us a way out. Jesus is the freedom from the fear of difficulty. Let me give you a principle here. Jesus can free you from the fear of difficulty because he is before and after any difficulty you face. Jesus can free you from the fear of difficulty because he is before and after any difficulty you face. All right, second fear, number two. The second fear that we face is the fear of death. Now, let me explain something to you here. Here's what happens when you have a culture of fear in a nation or in a culture or in a society. The culture of fear soon gives way to a culture of death. And that culture of death begins to manifest itself in horrible ways. Just recently, the New York governor signed a bill that authorized the killing of babies up until the moment of birth. That's called murder. Plain and simple, it's just murder. That's all it is. Virginia, now get this, last week, Virginia Congresswoman introduced legislation to do the same thing in Virginia that was happening in New York. That it would be a bill that said you could abort a child, kill a child right up to the moment of birth. Same congresswoman, same day, introduced legislation to help rescue an endangered bug in Virginia. God help us, that will save bugs and kill babies. That's called a culture of death. And that's the kind of thing that a culture of fear breeds. Death becomes prominent. Did you ever imagine we'd have the kind of violent culture that we have, where people walk into the midst of a crowd of folks and just kill them? Remember what happened week before last in Florida? Guy walked into a bank, just started shooting people. 2 weeks, I'm going to be in that community on a Friday night doing a wild game dinner with the very church that was affected by that shooting and pointing them to Jesus as the answer. But that's the culture we live in. Our culture of fear has turned into a culture of death. Notice what Jesus says as he addresses this issue. I want you to put on your seatbelt because we're getting ready to have a good time. All right? You're going to get your socks blessed off. Don't be afraid to say amen if you want to, okay? Because I'm so fired up I can't hardly preach it. All right. Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. I want you to look at what Jesus says. Jesus, in continuing to talk to John, says, there are three reasons why Jesus can free you from the fear of death. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself up there. Anyway, Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead. Now notice what Jesus says. This is how we know that Jesus Christ can conquer the fear of death. He was dead, so he understands death. Jesus was dead, so he understands death. I'm going to give you the whole thing. All right, now listen. The scripture says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus speaking to John, and he says to John, in essence, and the living one. He says, remember, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He said, I am the living one. I am the one who is alive. I am the one who is alive, and I died. You see, Jesus is eternal, and so he is the epitome of eternal life, but he joined himself to human flesh, and he died just like we died. He died without ceasing to be eternal. And when he died, he changed states just like we do when we die. His nature, his eternal nature, made his death even more excruciating. Jesus entered into death for us. Here's what happened. You got to understand this. Satan rebelled against God. Satan then from that moment tried to figure out how to kill God. He couldn't kill God in heaven. He couldn't get to God to kill God in heaven. And then all of a sudden one day, guess what? A demon shows up, comes in and says, Satan, you're not going to believe this. God's entered his own creation. God became a man. His name is Jesus. Satan said, come on, boys. We're going to go get him. And so they went after him. They did everything they could to trap him. They did everything they could to get him into a situation where he would sin, so that if he sinned, Satan could use death to destroy him and thereby wipe out the eternity of God. But Jesus never gave in to the temptation. But then lo and behold, all of a sudden, Jesus goes to the cross, and then Satan realizes that Jesus has been invaded with sin. Not his sin, but our sin. And Satan goes, got him, boys. I've got him. We're going to put our hooks in him, because now he's going to die in sin. And that is exactly what Jesus did. And Satan threw a party, because when Jesus died, he died. He died completely. He died absolutely. He died totally, because Satan made his mind up that he was going to kill God. And that's exactly what he did. Killed him. Satan killed God. So you talk about the fear of death. God faced it. God experienced it and didn't have to. He's eternal. But let me tell you how else Jesus overcomes the fear of death. Not only was Jesus dead, so he understands death, but Jesus was delivered. Jesus was delivered, so he conquered death. So he conquered death. Now, here's what happens. Notice again in verse 18. Notice what Jesus said. Remember, he's putting all of John's fears to rest. He said, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Whoa, something got thrown into the mix here. Something happened here. You see, what this literally translates is, Jesus said, I died, but look at me now, I'm living. I died, but now I'm alive. You see, and forevermore until the ages of the ages, Jesus is saying, I am eternal. I became dead, but I've been delivered from death, and I am no longer dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says it well. The scripture says we know that Christ being raised from the dead. Okay, get it. Come up here, listen to this. Get fired up about this. Raised from the dead will never die again. Woo! Death's already done everything it can do to Jesus. He's never going to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. You see, yeah, Jesus died in sin, just like you and I are going to die in sin. Except my sin's been forgiven. I've been cleansed. And so when Jesus conquered death, he was delivered from death. That's not the only reason that Jesus can help us overcome the fear of death. Jesus was dead, so he understands death. Jesus was delivered, so he has conquered death. Oh, but this is the big one. I love this one. Jesus has dominion, so he controls death. Jesus has dominion, so he controls death. Like my mama said, somebody said, oh, I'm so sorry you lost your husband. She said, I didn't lose him. I know where he is. I'm going to go be with him one day. Amen. Why? Because Jesus controls death. Jesus, I want you to notice what he says here. Boy, this is good. I don't know if I'm going to be able to preach through Revelation or not. I'm just going to have, y'all have put me in the hospital or do something. I don't know. I'm going to have a heart attack. This is just great. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I love what he says next. He says, and I have the keys. Can you say keys? The keys of death and Hades. Jesus said, Satan just thought he had his hooks in me. You see, he just thought he had me. But you see, I've been to Hades. Now you got to understand, remember what I told you. The book of Revelation was written so that it could be understood if you used for the code book the Bible itself. And so those reading this would have known exactly what Hades was. Hades was the same thing as Sheol in the Old Testament. It was actually addressed in Luke chapter 16, where it was talked about the bosom of Abraham. It was talked about that place that was compartmentalized. In Hades, there are two compartments. There's the compartment known as the bosom of Hades, the bosom of Abraham, known also as paradise. And there was a great gulf, and then there was that place of torment. And it was the place where the souls of those who were faithful to God would go into paradise. Those who were not would go into the other section. And it was all awaiting Jesus. It was all awaiting the coming of Jesus and what Jesus was going to do. And so there were those in Hades who were there in torment, and there were those in Hades who were there in paradise. Now, what does it mean that Jesus has the keys of Hades? It means that he conquered it. But how? You see, when Jesus died, he retained his eternal nature by descending into Hades, like all others who had died before him. And Satan is throwing a party because Satan is thinking, God entered creation, I killed him, I got him now in Hades because I have the keys to death and I have the keys of Hades. Nobody else can take those away from me. I am the prince of the power of the air. This is my domain. He made the mistake of setting foot on my turf, and I killed him. I killed him, and I claimed him for my own, and I locked him up. So the moment Jesus died, he went to that compartment of Hades that was reserved for those who had rejected God, because he was in torment, or he was in sin. And so when he was in sin, he was sent to that place where sinners go. But everybody knew this was going to happen except for Satan. And so even David prophesied this. Look in Psalm 16 and verse 10. Let me read this to you. Notice what David says. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, David was prophesying that that one that would follow him, who was Jesus, would end up going into Hades, but he wouldn't see corruption. He would not see that all that torment. He would not see the destruction that others would experience when they were in Hades. In fact, when Peter was preaching one of the most powerful sermons ever preached at Pentecost, he quoted this scripture for the express purpose of why I'm sharing it with you today. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter is preaching and he says, brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He says, guys, I'm going to tell you something. Y'all think David's so great? David's dead. David's in the grave. We got his tomb. Then he goes on and he says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on the, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David said, I knew that God was going to set one of my descendants on the throne, on that throne that would rule this world forever and ever. We'll talk about that throne after a while. He said, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus went to hell for us. He went to Hades. He died in sin. He went to pay the price that anybody who dies in sin pays. He, bearing our sin, went to that compartment of Hades reserved for unbelievers. Well, what did he do there? He preached. That's what he did. 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice what the scripture says. I love this. Woo. For Christ also suffered once for sins. In other words, he only had to die one time in sin to be consigned to this place called Hades. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. He died on the cross, but he was alive in spirit. He was consigned to the unbelieving part of Hades, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He went and proclaimed. He preached in Hades. He preached. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He went into the darkest part of Hades and proclaimed the gospel.
What did he preach?
Well, you don't have to guess. The Bible tells us. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, and saying, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, here's what happened. Jesus dies on the cross. He dies on the cross. Satan throws a party because he just killed God. He won. He's been trying to unseat God from his throne. Jesus ends up in the unbelieving part of Hades. He's there for 3 days. Satan throwing everything at him he can throw at him. Hurting him every way he can. You think the cross was bad for Jesus? Can you imagine what it was like being at Satan's behest? And then all of a sudden, on that third day, Jesus looks up at Satan and says, enough! You can't lay one charge to me because I am righteous. But I have brought the unrighteous sins of those who believe in me, and I'm depositing them in this place, and you can't touch them, and you can't touch me, and big boy, I'm out of here. And he went from that compartment over to paradise, and he said, boys, I'm here. It is victory day. Let's go to heaven together. Come on and follow me. And hell broke loose. And Jesus ascended and took with him, look up there, a host of captives. They went to heaven to be with Jesus. And now, whenever we die, guess what? We don't have to worry because Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. He's got it. He controls it. Nobody say, he can't come up around here on me and say, look, now, you're a sinner. I go, yeah, you're right. Well, I'm going to claim you and I'm going to take you down to hell. Sorry about that, son. The price has already been paid for my sin. In fact, if you'll look down there in hell, my sin's already down there. Jesus deposited it. And now I'm set free to be with him forever because I'm clean. Jesus holds the keys of Hades and death. Whew. Why are we going to fear death? I mean, why am I going to worry about anything that's going to happen to me beyond this life? Take me home, Jesus. Anytime. Because Satan can't lay a hand on me. David got that. Remember when we studied Psalm 23? Remember what he said in Psalm 23? In verse 4, David wrote, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I kind of like, when you think about it this way, it's kind of like Jesus says, you know, I've already been there. David says, I know you've already been there. I don't have to worry when I go through the shadow of death. Remember I talked about it when we were looking at Psalms. Death's just a shadow now. There's no substance there. Let me get bitten by the shadow of a dog any day rather than the real dog. And what happens then, you see, is death's just a shadow. And I get to go through death with Jesus. I kind of like the way he says it. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. You know how they comfort me? I kind of think that rod's kind of a stick he's going to beat Satan off with. You know, Satan's going to try to put his hands on me when I die. He ain't going to get me. He can't have me. I belong to Jesus. So there should be no fear of death. Is he with you now? If he is, he's just going to take you to heaven. There's no need to fear death if he is. If he isn't with you, then guess what? You better get it settled and you better have some fear of death. But if he is with you, only Jesus has the key. Listen, the key is not in church membership. The key is not in baptism. The key is not in fame or good works. He knows when you're going to die, so turn to him and trust him and lean on him. All right. What are the categories of fear that we experience in our culture that Jesus addresses here at the front door of Revelation? First of all, there's the fear of difficulties. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. And secondly, there's the fear of death. Jesus says, look, I got that settled. I got the keys. You don't have to worry about it. The third fear I want you to notice is the fear of destiny. The fear of destiny. You know what happens in a culture of fear? It soon gives rise to a culture of death. And that's sad. you know, not only is that death demonstrating abortion, I read a news article this past week about a young lady who was a nutritionist in New York, committed suicide. They found her hanging in her apartment. And she had written a suicide note. And in that suicide note, she said, "I've been writing this note for 10 years. So she'd been thinking about taking her own life for 10 years. We live in a culture of death. Culture of fear yields a culture of death, which soon gives rise to a culture of identity crisis. People don't know who they are anymore. They don't know who they are anymore because of the fear that permeates every part of life, and because death has become so prominent, they end up with this sense of selfishness that manifests itself as an identity crisis. They don't know what their purpose is. They don't know why they're alive. They don't know what their destiny is. They have a fear of destiny. Nobody wants to be useless. Our son Chris lives in Ohio, and it's just insane the amount of money he makes as an identity counselor. That's what he does. He sent me a picture just the other day. He just signed a professional NBA basketball team as one of his clients. These multi-million dollar paid individuals are struggling with identity crisis because they don't know who they are. And so they pay him to help them understand who they are. Of course, he's going to slide Jesus in there. I mean, you know, it's just going to happen. But you see, that's where we are today. And so you know what Jesus does in answer to that? He supplies John with a purpose. He says, "John, I got a purpose for you." That's in verse 19. We see what he says. In verse 19, Jesus looks at John and he says, "Write." Okay, John, you want a purpose? Here's your purpose. You don't have to have a fear of destiny. I got a purpose for you. I want you to write. And I want you to write three things. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen." That's chapter 1 of Revelation. That's who is Jesus. And so John's written that. The second thing he tells him to write is "those that are." In other words, life as it is now. That's the second mini-series that we're going to do. That's chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. We're going to call that one, "Where's Jesus?" I'll tell you where he is. He's amidst his lampstand. He's in the church. So, okay, John, I want you to write. That's chapter 2 through 3. Then he says, "I want you to write those that are to take place after this." That's chapter 4 through 22 of Revelation. That's the future. Chapter 4 begins by John being transported into the future so that he can see the future and experience it and then report back to us exactly what he ends up seeing. And it's in that future that we'll see the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the final judgment of the lost. Jesus is telling John, "Look, John, I got the future in my hands. I'm going to show you what's going to happen. I have a plan for the planet, and I have a plan for your life." And then Jesus reveals a mystery to John. Everything else that is in this description of who Jesus is discerned from the Old Testament. But Jesus now gives John what he needed to complete his destiny and his purpose. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, notice exactly what he says. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I'm going to come back in the first sermon in the next series, and we're going to talk more extensively about that lampstand and exactly what it represents. But those reading that would have already had an Old Testament picture of exactly what that was and exactly what that meant. But you see, I want you to look at what Jesus is saying to John here. He's basically saying, "John, look, I got everything in my hand. I got the future in my hand." And he says, as he stands in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, he says, "John, I want you to write about what's getting ready to happen." Now, it's interesting that these lampstands are made out of gold. Gold in the Bible represents the deity, represents God. They're lampstands. They're not candlesticks. Candles are consumed when they burn. A lamp burns oil, and the oil is consumed. In the Bible, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. In fact, I want you to see a picture of what one would look like. It's the lampstand as it would have looked in the Old Testament, as it would have looked in the tabernacle, or as it would have looked in the temple. Now, if you see what's called a menorah by the Jewish religion, it's going to be different than this. This is the way God instructed for it to be built, We'll talk about that next time, with three branches coming out of the main branch on each side. The ones that are the menorahs for the Jewish religion today have four coming out of each side. The reason is because of the 8 days in the intertestamental period when God supposedly provided light, and so that's why they have Hanukkah, which is the celebration of lights that they do in kind of in place of Christmas. But this is how God designed it. I'll show you that in the next message when we look in the book of Exodus as God laid out the plan for this. This specific lamp, lampstand, you'd pour the oil in the middle, and it was constructed exactly right. You know, this entire lampstand in the temple and in the tabernacle was made out of one piece of gold. It was estimated that the lampstand in the temple was worth more millions of dollars than you and I could ever imagine. And the craftsmanship that went into it was staggering, because they took one piece of gold, every bit of that would have been hammered out, and then the piece, the holes would have been borne through so that it was at exactly the right angle, at exactly the right height, so that you pour the oil in the middle and it would feed out. All beaten out of one single piece of gold. It's interesting that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13 says that in the midst of the seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man. It's a picture of Jesus being present in his church. Remember what happened in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, where John turns to see the voice. You can't see a voice, but you can see the word. He said, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw the seven lampstands." John says, I turn to see the voice, but I see the seven lampstands. Why? Because he's seeing the church. He's seeing that which represents the church. You remember what John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the visible manifestation of the Word of God. John looked for the voice. He saw the lampstand. The church is where Jesus is. The church is where Jesus is supposed to be put on display. He's present in his church when the Word is preached, when Jesus is exalted in his church, when his voice is seen in the church, in his Word, hearts will burn. And the Holy Spirit will move. And the Holy Spirit will produce the light as the oil itself burns. And what Jesus was saying to John is, "John, I got a purpose for your life, son. I want you to write these things because my church is going to need to be able to shine the light. My church is going to need to have hope. And they're going to need to rely on this message of hope that you're going to give them." Listen to me. Please hear what I'm saying. God has a purpose for your life, but that purpose is somehow going to be lived out through his church. Somehow that purpose is going to be lived out in his church. You know, we had a hunting show for 16 years on the Outdoor Channel. Number one show on the Outdoor Channel. It was great. I never allowed our show to not be under the authority of a local church. Always it was under the authority of the local church. And any proceeds coming into that show, I never owned the show. The show was owned by our church. And the proceeds coming into that show went into our church. Why? Because I didn't want a parachurch ministry out here trying to do something that only the church could do. That's what Jesus is saying to John. "John, I got a purpose for you, but you're going to live out that purpose through the church. You're going to do what I want you to do." Some of you right now are searching for your future. You're searching for your destiny. You're searching for your purpose. You better listen to the voice of God. Your purpose is secured. Your future is secured if you're living in the center of God's will. But I'm going to tell you, we're getting ready for everything to come to a close. And I know that because the culture of fear in this nation is growing at alarming rates. And I want you to see something that Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 21 and in verse 25. Here's what he said. He said, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations." Folks, the United States just pulled out of the nuclear proliferation treaty with Russia. We're getting ready to move into an environment where everything's going to be ginned up and nuclear weapons are going to be produced at an alarming rate. That just happened yesterday. Distress of nations. But notice what else. In perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Listen to this. Here's what he says. He says, when you see a culture of fear and it's expanding ever more rapidly, you get ready, because something's getting ready to happen. When you see the roaring of the sea and the waves, folks, do you realize how many tsunamis we've had in the last few years that have increased exponentially? Do you know how many earthquakes we're having now and how much they're increasing? It is unreal. We'll talk about all this. And the culture of fear that is growing in this nation. Jesus said, get ready, because when that happens, what's going to take place? He says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your hands, because your redemption is drawing near. Get ready. Jesus is coming. It's not going to be long. So why should we live trapped by fear? Your heart doesn't have to fail with fear. You can burn with the brightness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, look at the message God gives us. And I'll be done with this. Look at this. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God says this to us, and he wants us to take this to heart. He says, for God has not given us that spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God didn't give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let me give you the principle, and then we'll jump into this one. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus can free you of the fear of not living out your purpose or destiny, because he has a purpose for your life. Jesus can free you of the fear of not living out your purpose or destiny, because he has a purpose for your life. Now I want you to notice, and we'll close with this, God, through the Holy Spirit, here's your next principle, offers us the three things we need to conquer all our fears. God, through the Holy Spirit, offers us the three things we need to conquer all our fears. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he tells us the three things that he gives us so that we are no longer trapped by a spirit of fear. He gives us power, he gives us love, and he gives us self-control. The first thing that the Spirit, he gives us, God through the Holy Spirit offers us the three things we need to conquer all our fears. Three things we need to conquer all our fears. Number one, the spirit of power conquers the fear of difficulty. The spirit of power conquers the fear of difficulty. That word power, I love it in the original language. It's the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. The energy of God in the face of whatever difficulty you're facing. Listen, we've all faced them. We've all been there. We've all had challenges. The issue is this. Do you get better or do you get bitter? Do you get better and let God use that to purify your life and to draw you closer to him, even when it involves those things that are nearest and dearest to your heart? Let God use it to purify you. Then the second thing is the spirit of love, which conquers the fear of death. What was it that compelled Jesus to go to the cross, take our sins, and go to Hades for those 3 days and take our sins with him and face all of the hatred and anger of Satan? He loved you. And do I understand a love that is that deep and that compelling? No, I don't. But I sure want to live it and experience it. Don't you? Don't you want to have that love? Don't you want to know that love? He loves you. It's the love that conquers the fear of death. You need God's love in your life. And then finally, there's the spirit of self-control that conquers the fear of destiny. The spirit of self-control that conquers the fear of destiny. You see, it's the self-discipline of knowing that you're in the center of God's will. And that no matter what else happens, yes, if I need to lop off that habit, I'll lop off that habit. Yes, if I need to change that attitude, I'll change that attitude. It's that self-discipline that controls the fear of destiny, because God gives me the power to do that so that I can live out the purpose that he has for me, and I can experience that, and I don't have to be trapped in the fear of destiny. It's all there. It's all in Jesus. And that's where you find freedom from fear. Please hear my heart, folks. There are enough reasons in this world today to be fearful. There are enough challenges in this world today to force us toward being fearful. But don't let that shape your life. Let your life be shaped by the one who loves you so much that he wants every single challenge you face to carry a purpose that will cleanse you and will help you become your very best. And don't give in to being afraid of the temporary nature of this life, because he wants to take you to be at home in heaven with you. And don't give in to the fear of being afraid you'll waste your life when he loves you so much that he wants to give you a purpose just like he gave John. But it all begins with this. Jesus said these words. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, you don't get the freedom from fear until you come to Jesus. Until you make that surrender to him. Until you have a relationship with him. Until you know him and he lives in your heart and you walk through life with him. That's when you find the freedom. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He said, if you'll open the door, I'll come in. Meaning the door of your heart. He said, I'll come in. And when he comes in, he brings with him the freedom over difficulties, over death, and over destiny. Won't you make that surrender to him? He loves you. I wish I could adequately say it. I've been praying for this message, really, just for a long time, because I didn't feel adequate to express it all. I really didn't. Because he loves you so much, there's no way that I can put it into words that would even be sufficient to express that to you so that you could experience that freedom. So here's what I'm going to have to rely on. I'm going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit to say to your heart what I don't have the capacity to say to your ears. So can we bow right now for a word of prayer?